Okay, hey, good morning. It's all right. It's okay, good morning. Hey, great to be here with you. It's good to see you, good to see some new faces. We want to say welcome to those who are visiting us this morning at Shoreline. Our custom is to go through the Word and to teach through books of the Bible and verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Somebody will deliver a Bible to you. You're welcome to keep that or to use it for the duration of the service. Either way, it's our gift to you, I guess, this morning. I missed you last week. We were tuning in online. My wife and I were blessed with the family to be able to get away for the weekend, celebrate our birthdays, and just take a break. It was good, and it was our first time in Napier, a beautiful place, and we really enjoyed it. Thanks to all those who ran and managed the service in our absence, Joe and Roy and certainly James and everybody else who worked behind the scenes. Thank you so much for serving in that capacity. Let me just say this, I feel sorry for people who are, for whatever reason, needing to tune in online. It doesn't work that great, and it's just not as good. I was blessed to be able to do it, but it just is not as good. It's not the same. So look, if you're out there and you're tuning in online because you have to be separated from people because of sickness or whatever, our heart goes out to you. If you're just staying home because for any other reason, hey, join us. We'd love to see you. It's just not the same tuning in online as it is worshiping and fellowshipping with the body of Christ. And so my heart, I did miss you last week. I'm glad to be back with you and to be looking again at the Word of God together this morning. So Galatians chapter 5, we're really picking up our study in verse 13 this morning. We left off in kind of a strange place last time we were together in verse 12. And really, it is live in liberty and kind of the second part of that message. And what we're going to be discussing this morning is the calling and really the conduct of our liberty and how we are to live in the liberty that Christ has given to us. And so if you would just join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God and my heart, I guess, and my mouth to teach it. All right. Father, thank you for your word. God, we think of the time when you were in a storm with your disciples, and the disciples were so afraid, and you, with a word, calmed the storm. There's power, Lord, and there's life in your word. It's living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we thank you, Lord, that this morning in the storms that we're currently traversing in this life, that we can come and find in your word a peace and an anchor and a hope that the world and that really nothing else can offer to us. Lord, we thank you that this morning you have seen fit, Lord, to deliver it to us in such a way, Lord, that we can read it and study it for ourselves. We know, Lord, that there are many people around the world who are not afforded the liberty to own their own Bible. And we pray, Lord, that we would not take for granted what it is that we have in your word. And Father, we ask that this morning we would also be taught by your Spirit. Lord, may you be our teacher, our instructor. And Lord, I once again want to yield my voice, my notes, and my thoughts, Lord, to the ministry and the working of your Holy Spirit. And I ask, God, that you would lead us, that you would lead me. That you would guard me, Lord, from saying anything that is not right. And that I would say those things, Lord, that bring you glory, bring us closer to you. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you love us as deeply and as unconditionally as you do. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. Amen. I saw that yesterday thousands of people gathered throughout New Zealand to protest the government mandates and decisions concerning vaccines. And what I think that shows is that many people are concerned, whether real or perceived, about the removal of their liberties. And they find that liberty, civil liberty, is something to stand for and something even to contend for. Paul expresses similar concerns for the liberties of the Galatian church. He's concerned that they are giving up the liberty that they have in Christ to embrace something of a bondage, something that will bring them back into slavery. Only Paul is not speaking in the realm of civil liberty, but rather in the realm of spiritual liberty. And his message to the Galatians has been consistent. You are free in Jesus. Now live and walk in that freedom. You see that this truth, the liberty that they have in Christ, was at the heart of Paul's gospel message. It was a truth, however, that the Galatian church was turning away from, and they were beginning to embrace the law. They were beginning to embrace bondage. And so with a deep and loving concern for these churches, Paul writes not only to further instruct them to the doctrine of liberty, but to also teach them about the practical outworking of liberty in their lives. He wants this church to move even beyond understanding their liberty, to experience this liberty and the benefits that they have in living a liberated life. Emancipated from slavery, live and walk in liberty is the message that Paul writes to the Galatian believers. Now, last time that we were together, we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 5, and we took note of two commandments and three considerations concerning the practical response of a believer to their liberty in Christ. See, I love how the Bible does this for us. It gives us good doctrine or good teaching, but then it applies the teaching to our lives and it shows us how these things should work themselves out through our lives. And last time we were together, we looked at these commands. The first is this idea of standing in liberty or committing to liberty. And Paul's point there is don't allow anything or anyone to move you away from your liberty in Christ Jesus. Stand for it. Stand in it. And finally, and the second command is cast out legalism. Don't allow the thinking that you can add to what Jesus has done. Don't allow that thinking to entangle you again in a yoke of bondage. And the considerations this morning that we will again revisit, but I'll remind you of what they were last time we were together, was the cost of legalism. And we saw that it severely impacts your relationship with God and your experience in salvation. We saw the conduct of liberty as we wait in the Spirit, as we hope by faith, and as we work through love. And then we took note of this idea, and Paul says, you once ran well. What happened? Who's tripped you up? And we looked at the course of our lives. You began well, but what has happened now? Why are you no longer on course? Who has tripped you up? Get back to liberty. Is really the message that Paul would have. And sometimes, I think for some of us, we could probably stop there. And this is the exhortation to some of us this morning. You started well. You ran well. What has hindered you? What has gotten you off track? And why are you running now? Or why are you not running in your liberty that Christ has given to you? And here Paul compares them to a runner who's been tripped up by someone else. They need not only stand in liberty, but they need to continue their race in the grace of God. And so let's read this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. We'll read through verse 15, but we're going to focus only on three verses this morning. That's verse 13 through 15 together, and we'll look at those more closely. So read with me. Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. As we look at verse 13, it's important to note that though Paul paints a discouraging picture in the previous verses of their condition, he still considers these people his brothers in Christ. Paul is not speaking to a group of people that have lost their salvation, if you will, but to people who are in danger of missing out on some of the most important aspects of salvation. There are many Christians today who refuse to live in liberty and refuse the joy of their salvation simply because they've not chosen to remain in the grace of God. And when we neglect God's grace and we begin to substitute the grace of God in our lives with our own works, we will find ourselves living in a position where we are in bondage, even though Christ has set us free. And those people are of the most miserable sort of people. Those are the kinds of Christians that you really don't want to be around. Those ones who walk in bondage and not in grace. And you can often tell those kinds of people because they're not very gracious with others. And that's generally why you wouldn't want to be around them. Those who have experienced grace are often those who give it. But Jesus promises a yoke to us. And we looked at this last time we were together. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come to me, those who labor and are heavy laden, all you who labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you." And then he promises a yoke that is easy, a burden that is light, in which we can find rest for our souls. And if you cannot rest in the joy of your salvation this morning, and if you cannot rest throughout the week in the joy of your salvation, that you have been sealed by the Spirit of God, that you are a child of God and a co-heir with Christ, it may be that you have turned to trusting in legalistic endeavors to secure your salvation. You think that Jesus started the work, and yet somewhere along the line, you've been tempted to think that it's you who will finish the work. But it's not. And that's the trap the Galatians were falling into, and we need to be warned constantly ourselves of falling into that trap. But Paul is speaking to people that he considers brethren. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." And that's the first major point this morning. You have been called to liberty. See, liberty is the major theme of this letter, this epistle. Because the Galatian believers were beginning to place their trust in their own works for salvation and for sanctification. And submitting themselves to circumcision, the Galatians were placing themselves, as we've already discussed, under the bondage of the law, looking to justify themselves more completely before God. You remember, Paul compared them to a son, an heir of God, who were placing themselves back under a taskmaster when they have already been set free from it. He implies in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, that they were setting aside the grace of God and making the cross of Christ, or the death of Christ toward them, vain. Let me read this to you. You can read along on the screen. You can turn in your Bible, certainly. It's just a couple of pages over for you. But Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "But if we seek to be just, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Listen to what Paul says here. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying to God the Father. And one of what he said was, "If there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done." See, there is no other way that we can be justified before God except by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the false teachers in Galatia, please know this, they didn't reject Jesus entirely. They didn't reject that Jesus was the Messiah. What they taught was that Jesus was the Messiah, but that salvation was tied not only to faith in Christ, but also to an adherence to the law. It was Jesus plus law. And that's really what legalism is. It's when you take the cross of Jesus Christ and you say, you're saved by this plus something else. That's legalism. See, in their minds, the salvation of the Gentiles was tied to Mount Moriah, where Messiah was crucified, but also Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. And Paul is contending that certainly salvation comes only through Jesus. But we need to see that more than being the theme of this letter, liberty is also an essential and an intrinsic part of the gospel message itself. See, what Paul says is, he says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty." Liberty is not a side issue. It's not a minor teaching. It's an important teaching. Salvation in Christ is itself a calling into liberty. And I would say liberty is fundamental. It's essential. And though fundamental, or even perhaps because it is so important, because it is fundamental, it is also something that people are often tempted to turn away from. It is an area where we are tempted by our flesh and where Satan attacks the church, because it's an area that is so vital for our Christian experience. It is for this reason that Paul commands the church in chapter 5, verse 1, to stand fast in liberty, not to be moved away from liberty by which Christ has made them free. Paul's command to stand there is an active imperative. And it's not passive, and what that means is that Paul's saying that you play a role in standing within this grace, within this liberty. See, there is a potential for any believer to be drawn away from the truth of the gospel in a variety of ways, but I think one of the most powerful deceptions is that of legalism. Because you can continue to attend church. In fact, you can attend church all the more. You can continue to look the part and to play the role. All along, you're tempted toward legalism. You think you're doing better when in reality you have rejected the grace of God and you're relying on your own self, on your own works. And as Paul warns these churches, God has seen fit for these warnings to be preserved for you and for me. See, Paul's writing to a group of churches in a region called Galatia, but God says this is important enough that I'm going to make sure I preserve this for my church throughout history, throughout time. He wants us to be warned of legalism, of this yoke of bondage. Being entangled with what Paul says is a yoke of bondage doesn't necessarily mean that a person loses their salvation. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here, but it does severely impact their lives and their relationship with God and their experience in salvation in some deep and truly detrimental ways. And again, I know we've looked at this already. This is in some ways a reminder of what we've already studied, but it does us well to be reminded. I forget stuff. Anybody else have that problem? Do you forget stuff? And you remember, Paul says that one of the ways it impacts our lives is, he says, if you substitute your works for Christ's works, Christ will profit you nothing. And when we reject the riches of God's grace for the destitute poverty of the law, Christ will profit us nothing. See, the gospel presents all of us as spiritually bankrupt and in debt due to our sin and due to the nature of sin that is within us. You may have come this morning, you may be listening or watching online thinking that you're pretty good. But the Bible would say you're not good, not one good. The Bible would declare you as a sinner, someone that is in need of grace. You're spiritually bankrupt. And when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, what the Bible indicates is that we become spiritually wealthy. How many of you want to be wealthy? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Love of money, all that kind of stuff, pursuit of riches. We know better than that, right? Don't raise. I know some of you in your heart, you are raising your hand. I want to be wealthy. I think it's okay to want to be wealthy, but not in material things necessarily. I want to be rich toward God. Amen. And there is blessing in that kind of wealth. Wealth that is not temporary, but that is eternal. And when we place our faith in Christ, I want you to know this. If you leave with nothing else, and I hope you leave with more than this, but if you leave with nothing else, when you receive Christ by faith, His righteousness is imputed on your account. You can't get wealthier than the righteousness of Jesus. You can't improve on that through your own works. And so when we, by faith, trust in Jesus for salvation, we become spiritually rich through His grace in what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. But when we begin to substitute the unsearchable riches of Christ with our own works, the unsearchable riches of Christ are of no practical profit to us at all. We place ourselves back under a system of law. And when we place ourselves under the system of law, please know that the system of the law and the life of liberty do not coexist with one another. You cannot really have both. Another thing that he says there in those scriptures that we just read is that you're indebted to keep the whole law. If you place yourself under the law and you're thinking, I'm just going to become circumcised, well, Paul says, look, that's an abandonment of grace. Ultimately, you're not just placing yourself under one law, but probably for them, 613 rules and regulations that the Pharisees derived from the law. If you place yourself under the law, you must keep all the law. It leads not only to bondage, but to condemnation. Remember, no one can keep the law in its entirety. That's what Peter says. Why would we place a yoke of bondage on them that even our fathers could not bear? And you are separated from Christ. And when we attempt to earn God's favor through our works, we sever, in a sense, our relationship with God through Christ. See, our works do not earn us more favor with God. And our works do not bring us nearer to God. In fact, if we trust in them to do that, we will find ourselves increasingly distant from God. Isn't that incredible? You think, I'm going to draw near to God based on my own effort, on my own energy, through the works of my own flesh, and that actually distances you from Him. But if you rest in grace, if you continue to trust in Christ, you will find that you can draw nearer to Him than ever before. The payment of Christ for your redemption was not a partial payment. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to die for your sins, and then you need to top it up with some of your works. Because I just don't think it's going to be quite enough for you. You're pretty bad. You did. Paul was bad, right? If God's grace could save Paul, Paul was the chief of sinners, is what he said. If there was a tribe of sinners, Paul's like, I'm the chief. I'm the leader of those sinners. You might think of yourself in the same terms. I need to top up. I need to do something more, something extra. The payment of Christ for your redemption wasn't a partial payment, nor was it a loan that he expects you to pay off. It was a final and complete payment for your sins, for all of your debt. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the last thing that he says is, it is finished. Which is, in reality, a term that means paid in full. He paid it in full, and we can live debt-free. And that's liberty. I know some of you probably live in debt and you hate it. We don't have any spiritual debt. Amen. Toward God. Another thing about this liberty is not only, as we're called to liberty, is not only is it a liberty that is fundamental, it's that important, but it's also liberty is flexible. And one of the major issues that people have with the gospel of grace and this idea of being liberated from the law is that they imagine that such liberty is going to lead people to lawlessness. If you tell people they're free from the law, they're just going to become bad people. That's sort of the idea. That's why a lot of people will actually turn to legalism. If you tell people they're free from the law, what will keep them from increasingly sinful lifestyles? Because they think it's the law that constrains a person's morality. And let me just, in order to address this, say that that concern is very real. And the fact is that liberty afforded to us by the grace of God can and often is abused. Can be and often is abused. And that's why I use that idea of it being flexible. Liberty is, there is some flexibility with that. And Paul understands the potential that the Galatians would abuse their liberty in Christ Jesus. And he assures that his readers not only hear his command to stand fast in the calling of liberty, but that they also comprehend the proper conduct of liberty. Look, you are liberated. And this is how liberated people ought to live. This is how they ought to operate. And you might be thinking, are you telling me that in Christ Jesus, I can wear whatever I want to? Are you telling me in Christ Jesus, I can eat whatever I want? I can eat bacon. Are you telling me that I can go wherever, that I can watch, that I can listen to whatever I want and still be saved? Yeah. Amen. Yeah, liberty does give us that freedom, doesn't it? But it's so much more than that, and it's so much deeper than that. And you're thinking, if we just stopped here, that's pretty dangerous, Pastor. Paul doesn't stop there. The Scripture doesn't stop there, so we must not stop there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. See, there is this carnal application of liberty that, you know, now I can enjoy the things that my flesh wants to enjoy. I can eat and I can take advantage of all of these liberties that I wouldn't have had under the dietary laws, under the restrictions of Judaism. But what Paul says here is, look, that's not the major emphasis of liberty. Isn't on the fleshly, the gratification of the flesh. Liberty affords us those freedoms, yes, but how we choose to use our freedom in Christ Jesus ought to be more about spiritual edification than carnal gratification. It's more about building us up inwardly and building others up in their faith than it is about satisfying our carnal desires. By now, we should understand what the gospel does for us and that it sets us free. But as we continue, we will focus on what the gospel does in us. This is what liberty looks like in your relationship with God. This is what liberty ought to look like in your relationships with other people. This is not the only time that Paul addresses these matters. He deals with a similar subject and similar subject matter in his letter to the church at Rome. In chapter 6 of Romans, he addresses the idea that a person ought to continue, he addresses this idea where people were saying, look, if the grace of God abounds towards sin, then I should just keep sinning. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Paul says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There might be more grace. He says, certainly not. God forbid, absolutely not. Liberty is not a license for sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized, that means immersed into his death, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's what the gospel is about. We're liberated in Christ Jesus, and we're given new life in the Spirit. And now in this liberty, it's not to be used and it's not to be placed under the rule of our flesh and used only for our flesh, but it's to be used and really for the benefit of our spirits. What the legalist fails to grasp is that the gospel of grace is more than a system that's meant to reform a person's life. See, when we preach the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace is not just a system that's meant to change your actions. It's different than a 12-step program or rehab, you know, where you go and you try to learn steps in order to control your behaviors. And I'm not saying that those things are inherently evil. I'm just saying the gospel is far superior to them. The gospel is far superior to any system that seeks to reform our behavior. Because the gospel of grace is not something that attempts to reform us. It's something that promises to transform us. It's the only way that we can be made righteous. And it's an inside change that works its way outside in our actions. See, the legalist fears that grace gives a license for the indulgence of the flesh, but in reality, the grace of God and the liberty given to us by God's grace sets a person free and empowers them to live a new life that is not governed by the lusts of the flesh, that denies and has the power to deny the lusts of the flesh. The liberty that we have in Christ is not a liberty that sets us free to sin or vice. It is a liberty that sets us free by the power of God from it. So that, rather than having a system that attempts to reform us, we have a transformed heart and we say, you know what? I want to do those things that please God. And it's not that I need a law telling me to do it. It's that God has written that law upon my heart so that the things that God wants, my spirit wants. And it's not to say that there is not still a battle between flesh and spirit. Our flesh still wants the things of the flesh. But I tell people this sometimes. Look, if there's still a battle going on, it means you're alive. And that's okay. Paul battled, Paul struggled between the flesh and the spirit, and that's what we're going to look at next week. I don't want to get too far out in front of ourselves this morning, but read ahead as we consider next week kind of the power behind this ability to live in liberty. See, the message of the law reforms us externally, or attempts to. The message of liberty transforms us within. Jesus has not only set us free from the bondage of the law, but has also set us free from the bondage of sin and the power of our own fleshly lusts. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. At our men's meeting this last week, somebody spoke up and said, look, sometimes what we need is just to turn off the news and focus on God's word. And I do fear that there are a lot of believers, though they're tuning into something they think is beneficial to them, they are still being conformed to the thinking of the world rather than transformed by the thinking in the Word of God. And whatever it is that you're listening to, please don't allow that to conform you into a thinking and a system of thought that is different from what God's Word teaches us. I'm not saying that you should seek to become uninformed or anything like that, but I hope that you'll understand what I am saying. Sometimes we need to turn it off and focus on what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now we'll look more deeply at this in the coming week, but let's continue now into our second point this morning. Not only have you been called to liberty, but also you have been called to love. You have been called to love. And that's what Paul says here. He says, "For you, brethren, you've been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." That's not what liberty's for, to just please your flesh. Here's what it's for: "but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." They, you know, he's talking to sheep, but it seems like they're acting more like wolves. They're biting and devouring one another instead of loving one another. And the language Paul uses here is important. He spent an incredible amount of time warning them from the bondage of the law. But in a sense, they ought to remain bound to one law, if you will, the law of love. Love ought to govern your liberty in Christ Jesus. Love ought to govern your liberty in Christ Jesus. Love serves others. That's one of his major points here. Liberty lived out in our lives does not present itself as the servant of self, nor should this liberty submit itself to the lusts of our own carnal desires. We have been liberated in Christ Jesus from the bondage of the law and the ordinances of the law to love one another. It's quite common for a Christian to reference their liberty in a way that they're looking to indulge their flesh. You might say, you know, talk about liberty, and they'll say, "Look, I'm eating this pork because I have liberty in Christ, brother." And I agree, and I like pork. Amen. Oftentimes it's used in the, you know, consuming alcohol. "I have liberty in Christ to take this," or "I have liberty in this way." And sometimes, unfortunately, these liberties can actually be used by Satan to discourage a brother or sister, to stumble a brother or sister who may not completely understand those liberties or feel they have the same. Whether it be what they eat or what they wear or what they drink or what they watch or what they listen to, one can make the argument that you have the liberty to do so many things. And I believe that liberty affords us these carnal freedoms in many different areas. But what ought to guide the use of our liberty isn't the desire of our flesh or the lust of our flesh. It's the love of others. And so when we walk in liberty, what needs to govern that, as I've said, is love toward others. How we use our liberty in Christ Jesus matters. And Paul's message is clear. Don't use your liberty merely for your flesh, as an opportunity for your flesh. Use it to lovingly serve other people. And so how do we do this practically? For the Galatians, living according to the law of love meant looking out for one another rather than behaving like a pack of wild animals. Stop biting and devouring one another. Look, people in church often behave like wolves rather than sheep. They're backbiting, they're just devouring each other. And Paul says, be careful with that sort of thing. That's not walking in liberty and walking in love. Paul actually follows this up later with some specific ways in which this love might be demonstrated through the Galatian church. In fact, skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That's an outworking of the love and the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And then he says, "And so fulfill the law of Christ." He ties this just helping each other to grow in our faith, saving people from sin in a sense, restoring them in a spiritual spirit of gentleness. He says, this is that law of love. "And if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For each of you shall bear his own load." We'll look at that more completely in a couple of weeks. But we can gain even more insight into the practicalities of walking in love toward our brothers and sisters through some of Paul's other writings. To the church in Philippi, walking in love meant being considerate of other people. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Love your neighbor. That's what you ought to utilize your liberty for primarily in the church. To the church in Rome. Aw, poor little guy. To the church in Rome, it meant foregoing certain liberties for others. In Romans chapter 15, he says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So you might say, "I have this liberty." Don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Use your liberty to serve others as in love. "And let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Let's just be honest with ourselves this morning. I'll be honest with myself. We are selfish people. Oftentimes, we don't care about pleasing others as long as we're happy. Doesn't matter what other people do, what other people feel. As long as we're happy, as long as we're pleased, that's all that matters. I'm not saying you all are selfish and this is all you think, but that's our flesh, right? Our flesh is like that. But we're not to walk in the flesh. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to look out and please our neighbors for their own good. And that leads to the building up of the body. Edification is the word. Paul wasn't only someone who encouraged liberated service toward others. Paul was someone whose life exemplified it. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Though I am free from all men, I am a freed man. I'm in bondage, enslaved to no one. But I have made myself a servant of all." I've made myself a slave that I might win more. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord in ourselves, your bond servants for Jesus' sake." Don't you love the heart of Paul? Paul says, "I'm free. I don't have to live to please you, but the reason that I live the way that I do as a servant to you is because I want more people to come to faith. I want to see the church built up, and I will utilize my liberties to make myself a servant." It seems counterproductive in some ways, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. We're called to liberty, we're called to love. Love serves others, and love satisfies the law. And this is our final point this morning. Love satisfies the law. And here Paul echoes the teachings of Jesus in that Jesus was once asked concerning the law in Mark chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 10. He was asked about which were the greatest commandments, and Jesus actually refers to the law, as Paul refers to the law here, that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others. And you know, as we consider this idea of what it means to serve and to love our neighbors, you know, that's everybody in this congregation, that's everybody. Love your enemies, Jesus would even teach. But we also need to bring this into relationships like marriage, I think. Because we often think of these things in external terms toward people that we don't really know very well, but there needs to be a sacrifice of liberty to serve our husbands and our wives, maybe even our children, our close friends and our family. Love is seen in the home. It's seen in those relationships in the same ways as well. This is not just something that we take outside. This is something that should impact the way that we treat those who are closest to us. And so when we're thinking about it practically, don't just look at you know, the church body. Look at your own family. Look at your own relationships. And so what Paul says here is that love essentially satisfies or fulfills the law. The Galatians wanted to return to the law. Well, Paul quotes from Leviticus, probably, chapter 19. There in verse 17, he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Isn't that interesting? It seems to go along with what Paul is teaching here in Galatians. He says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's in the law. And later on in the same chapter, we're told in verse 33, "If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself." How are you meant to love others? In the same way that you would love yourself and want to indulge your flesh. "The stranger who dwells among you shall be as one of you. You shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." I love that. When he says, "Love your neighbors," he says, "I am the Lord. I'm the one that's commanding you this." See, even within the law, love was what was meant to motivate the keeping of the law. Sadly, for most people, the motivation behind the keeping of the law was not love. The law didn't change a person's heart, as we've already said. But now, under the economy of grace, under this way that we now relate to God, as I have said, this law of love is written upon our hearts. And we are taught by the Spirit of God how to love. And even more than that, we bear the fruit of the Spirit of God as we walk in His Spirit, the fruit of love. And that's what we'll talk about next week. James, can you come forward as I close here? Someone that is liberated by Christ and someone who is taught how to love by His Spirit is not someone that needs to continually be governed by the regulations of the written law, because they are governed by something that is far greater, the law of love that is written upon their hearts. And what Paul says here is that if you are truly walking in love, and as he'll say, if you are truly walking in the Spirit, you will no longer fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but you will bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And see, what Paul will do is he'll place the emphasis, because we like to, because we are naturally pretty legalistic people and we want to earn our way and make our own, you know, make our own way through the world and do all these sorts of things for ourselves. We're naturally that way. What Paul says is what you need to really make an effort for is make sure that you're walking in the Spirit, relying on the Spirit, God's grace that set you free, and the Spirit to bear fruit in your lives. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that we can be saved and that we can stand in grace. Favor, Lord, that is unearned by us. Favor that, God, not only can we not earn, but favor that is so great that you would look upon us even today through the blood of your Son Jesus and you would be pleased with us. And that you would call us your sons, your daughters. That we would be co-heirs with Christ and that you would send into our lives and into our hearts your own Spirit. Thank you for that, Lord. And God, I pray for anyone this morning who has not been liberated from the power of sin, or for those, Lord, who are continuing to live under the bondage of the law, that, Father, they would either be set free once and for all by your grace, or, Lord, that they would return to your grace and they would stand once again upon your grace for their salvation and for their sanctification. And look, if you are here this morning and you feel that you have returned to a works-based relationship with God, I'd love to just pray for you right now. And if that's you, you can put your hand up. Or maybe you've never been set free by Christ. You want that today would be the day of salvation for you. And just put your hand up and I'll pray for you. Otherwise, what we'll do is we'll close. Anyone at all? Father, thank you for setting us free. And thank you, Lord, that you have given to us an ordinance like communion, where we can remember the price paid for our redemption. Liberty, Lord, came at a cost, and while we don't pay that cost, we recognize that it cost you your life. And so, Lord, we remember your sacrifice for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion on the back table. We want to encourage you to get up from your chairs, go and receive that, take it back to your seat, and remember what Jesus has done for you as we close with the song of Jesus.